Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Because this is the third Sunday night of the month, we are going to be doing questions and answers tonight. I am so grateful for the fact that we've been able to do this and sustain it for as long as we have. We've been doing Q&A now for years in this church, once a month or thereabouts, and we never have a shortage of questions, and it's a great time to study together. And I hope it's something that you enjoy. It certainly is something I enjoy. One thing before we get started, and that is that you heard about Brother Drake turning a century old. Mari is having a birthday Saturday. And he's going to be 90. Is it okay if I tell that? It's too late. It's not true. Oh, go ahead. Okay. He's going to be 90. But that's correct, isn't it? You know how much we love you, Mari. Let's get to it. Get your Bibles. This note says this. Glenn, I buy and sell stocks, shares of companies, and the options. Contracts that control pricing of shares to various degrees, etc. I've been accused of gambling with my money when I buy stocks and options. I don't believe I'm throwing my money to chance, but have done homework to see what I believe the value is and will be in what I'm purchasing and selling. I'm consistent in making income in this type of business. Is this not the same as other businesses? The question is investing in the stock market the same as gambling? The answer is no. No, it isn't. Now, there is this consistency between the two. The commonality is that both involve risk. But just bear in mind that not all risk is gambling. If that were true, stretch your mind a minute and think about what would happen to your life if all risk was taken out of it. Well, first thing is you'd starve. You'd starve to death. Because farmers would not plant crops. You suppose there's risk involved. Some of you have been involved in farming in your lives, and I declare there's risk involved in that. May I ask you a question? Is that gambling? No, it's risk, but not gambling. Furthermore, a number of places in the Scriptures reference and endorse the practice of investments. And so, for example, even the kingdom, the church, is compared to this kind of arrangement in Matthew 13 and verse 45. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man seeking goodly pearls. When he'd found the one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it." Why is that? Reckon he was giving his wife a ring? No. No, I think he's an investor. And what he plans to do is to sell that pearl for a profit. Nothing wrong with investing. Nothing wrong with risking. And of course, we should do that in a wise way, and the person asking this question has already indicated that. What's the element of gambling that makes it different? What's the element that's different? And perhaps you could think of more than one. I would say that the key element that makes them different is gambling involves somebody losing in order that I might win. Now, let that soak in. I would say to you that one of the chief reasons that gambling is wrong for us to participate in is because it's a violation of the golden rule. Nobody gambles hoping that the other person will do well. You gamble with the intention and hope of the other person losing in order that you will gain. And there you have it. The answer is then that investing in stocks in and of itself is not a wrong thing to do. I often hear in public prayers that we hope our worship has been acceptable or that it's a sweet savor to God. I know the Old Testament examples of God's reaction to Cain's and also Nadab and Abihu's worship. Are there New Testament passages that give us a glimpse to God's reaction to false or non-authorized worship? I understand that New Testament worship is a matter of the heart. But there are a lot of good people who heartfully offer non-authorized worship to God. I've wondered if it saddens, angers, or even repulses Him. Well, the answer is yes. Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Vain means empty and hollow and worthless, which is to say that just because a person offers worship to God does not mean God is obligated to accept it. What a revolutionary idea in religion today. But this principle has been true since the Garden of Eden, hasn't it? Didn't Cain offer worship to God? But it wasn't accepted by God because it wasn't authorized by God. The principle of worship that Jesus taught in John chapter 4 and 24 is far-reaching. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him, in spirit and in truth. Spirit being the right heart, truth being according to that which is authorized in the Scriptures. I would also remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the description of the Lord's Supper there and how the Corinthian brethren were perverting the Lord's Supper. You remember the kind of language that's used there in verse 29? He that eats and drinks unworthily. That means in the kind of flippant manner, the wrong heart with which the Corinthians were eating the Lord's Supper. He eats and drinks damnation to his soul. Man, that's strong talk. That is in reference to a worship that is offered to God. And arguably, there's an element of the truth. There's a small element of truth. I mean, they're eating the Lord's Supper, right? But they're doing it in such a way that not only is God not going to accept it, He views that as something worthy of His wrath. And I think that's got to be the answer. Next, this is from one of our young people, from one of our boys. Why do we not have Bible class on Sunday night? Well, that's a good question. Now, I suppose it's the same reason. You know, why don't we have Bible study on Monday night or Tuesday or Thursday or Friday? And sometimes we do. The answer is that the elders are charged to make these kinds of decisions when we'll have assemblies together, and they try to do it in a way that will help strengthen the flock and also be as comfortable for everyone as possible, most possible people being there and all those kinds of things. Determining what time in the evening, you know, those things the elders must decide to try to make it as conducive for the most people. Here's what the Scriptures have to say about this. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, feed the church of God, talking to the elders, feed the church of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. That's their responsibility. Their duty is to make sure that the church is spiritually fed. Acts 20 and 28, take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the answer is that's why we have Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible studies. It would not be wrong for us to add another one, you know. So the bottom line is that the elders must use their judgment and decide when and how often these will be. Next, can a Christian be cremated at death? What is the biblical view of cremation? If it's okay, what should be done with the ashes? The answer is there is no biblical prohibition to cremation. The Bible does not condemn that. Furthermore, it will not inhibit God's plan for what will happen in the resurrection. John 5 and 28, a familiar passage. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming, and listen to this, in which all that are in their graves will hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good, the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. And the fact that cremation has occurred will not inhibit God one bit. How do I know that? Because some people have a watery grave. When I was in college, we had one of my classmates drown in the ocean. And reckon God will have any trouble resurrecting him? No. I think about how many forgotten cemeteries are there in America right now? How many places that you've walked in the country and you didn't even realize it, but you were walking over old graves. No longer any marker there. Just dust. Just dust like the rest of it. Not distinguishable. And as time goes on, and if the Lord lets the world stand another 10,000 years, imagine how that's going to be multiplied. But the Lord's not going to have any trouble doing what He said. The Lord, you're talking about the Almighty God who made the first man from the dust of the ground. He'll have no trouble. The third thing, though, that needs to be considered about this cremation question, and perhaps now that we've got those two behind us, this is really a big deal. You know, how you're buried, how your remains are cared for, it's not so much about you, is it? I understand that we have different feelings about this, and we think about it, and some people are very afraid of one rather than the other and all of that sort of thing, but it seems to me that the primary people to be considered are your family members. And how will they respond to this? And are you doing that which is considerate to them? Or are you doing something that they will find rather horrific? I don't want you to leave this world doing something that's going to hurt other people, and I'm sure that you don't either. So I would just suggest that if you're considering that, it would be good to sit down with your family members and discuss it. This is from one of our children. You know what? Our children, more than 50%, probably more than 75% of the questions I get from our children are not childish questions. They're lofty questions that children just ask. This one is, why did God make the earth? Well, the answer is, God made the earth for His glory. He made the earth for His glory. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And it seems to me that one evidence of this is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, where Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now He means to bless those people who have the spirit of meekness. And meekness means strength under control and having a cause bigger than yourself. And it's a word describing faithful Christianity. And blessed are those, God approved are those people, because then they're going to inherit the earth. My opinion is the way that one inherits the earth, it doesn't mean that you're not going to go to heaven. You'll stay here on earth. And it doesn't mean that you're going to own somebody else's piece of property while you're here. Of course, those things aren't true. But I believe what it does mean is this. You and I as Christians have a special appreciation for God's creation because we know where it came from. And when you and I look at a beautiful mountain range or we look at the ocean, we're different from unbelievers. We inherit the earth in that we have an appreciation for it that nobody else has. Not like this. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. That's how we respond. The answer to the question, why did God make the earth, is He made it for His glory. Next, is it a biblical concept for a Christian to refer to himself or herself as a sinner if they're striving to serve God? 1 John 1 and verse 8 says, every man sins. But, you know, that passage says, if a man says he has no sin, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him. We would sin in the very denial of sinning. 1 John 1, 8 says, every man sins. But Scripture also says, a Christian's sins are continually forgiven. And that's true. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as faithful Christians walking in the light, we live in a forgiven state. Yet we know that we sin. So the question is it appropriate to refer to Christians as sinners? Well, this is a matter of semantics, but I do think it has some importance attached to it. Some people would go to the Scriptures and say, here are a couple of examples where Christians were referred to as sinners. Paul called himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 the chiefest of sinners. But when you read the context, he's referring to his life before he was a Christian. James has reference, you know, to sinners. James 4 and 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And you might argue that he's talking to Christians there, but here's the point I want to make. The word sinner, I suppose, can have two different meanings. One meaning an alien sinner, that is somebody who's outside of the church. They're outside of the fold of God, and they are lost in their sins. Another use of sinner may be that we're just talking about somebody who sins, and Christians would be sinners in that regard. Here's the caution. In Luke 5 and 32, here's what the Lord said. Listen closely to this. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Wait a minute. Wait, Lord. You're distinguishing between two groups of people there. Isn't it true that the righteous you're referring to there sometimes commit sin? Yet Jesus uses the word sinner here to describe those who are not in a right relationship with Him. I think that's very important. And so the point is that I would urge that we don't use this phraseology, that we don't use the word sinner in casual conversation to describe somebody who is a Christian walking in the light, because I think it creates a confusion that Jesus didn't create. Do we commit sin? Yes, we do. We commit isolated acts of sin. We know that's true. And yet we are not in the same category as one who is lost outside of Christ. And the word sinner is used in a distinctive way to describe that person. And so let's be careful not to create that ambiguity in the minds of people. Next. This is a very introspective question, a good question. I know how to feel love for family and friends, but I fear I don't know how to love God. Can you explain this? Well, I think it's a very good question, and I suppose there's a level on which everybody in this room can understand this concept. But I think there's some things we have to remember. First is that God's not like human beings because we can't see Him. You haven't ever seen God. You've never seen Jesus. You've never seen heaven, yet you live your life in hopes of one day attaining that or being in heaven. So at the face, there's already a distinction. The Bible recognizes that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to these words. He's just been talking about heaven, and he's appealing to the people to hang on to your faith. Don't turn loose of your faith. And he reminds them about heaven. You've got heaven in front of you, and you can't let anything make you lose your grip on the hope of heaven. And then he says, and I know you're facing trials. And it's like fire that purifies gold. And if you hold on, that's how it will be in your life. And then he says this of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now listen to the next verse. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I believe this. You need to recognize that love for God is not exactly the same thing as love for your fellow man, your family members, your mom and your dad and your kids. It's not exactly the same thing. First of all, it's something that is first a duty, a command, and secondly a feeling. It's kind of like what the Bible commands in marriage. You know, the Bible has no hesitancy of commanding love. It's not first an emotion. It's first a responsibility. So Ephesians 5 and 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You suppose a man is obligated to love his wife even if he doesn't feel that way? Oh, yeah, that's what that says. It's his duty. It's his responsibility. We're commanded in Luke 10 and 27 to love our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So in the first place, love is a command. And how do you express that? My Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. One expression of your love for God is keeping his commandments, is following his way. But I would also say to you, and maybe this is sentimental, but you were created to love God. It's like a parent. It's like when you were born, how much training to love your parents? Now, I suppose they could have treated you in such a way that broke that, or you could have treated them in such a way you could break that. But a natural inclination is for a child to love his parents. And I would argue that a natural inclination for a creature of God is to love God. He's the Father of spirits, Hebrews chapter 12. He's our Father. I think it's natural. And furthermore, I would say this. I believe that there are moments in time when we keenly are aware of how much we love Him. I doubt that that is as true in day-to-day activities when things are rather going our way. We're busy and we're active and sometimes stressed, and we may have a difficulty appreciating how much love we have in our hearts for God. But then there will be moments when I think that we have a sense, and perhaps an overwhelming sense, of just how much we love Him. Can you think of an occasion when that's true or has been true in your life? When you have a loved one who is suffering grievously from some illness, or perhaps near death, or perhaps a loved one who leaves this life for the next one in a righteous condition. I believe there's a love for God that's kindled in your heart, a dependence that swells up inside of you. I mean, if you've been walking with God, you love His Word. I think there are other occasions. I remember, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, when there was a debate, I don't know, a year or so ago, on the existence of God with an atheist. And Kyle Butt debated this atheist. And it wasn't for me just an academic experience. I mean, I enjoyed listening to the arguments and contemplating them, but it wasn't first academic with me. It was spiritual and emotional, because I heard the atheist mock my God. And it kindled in me something that I don't feel very often. It excited something in me. You just can't talk like that. I cannot imagine a person talking like that about my God. Do you know what you're saying? Can you hear what you're saying? And it made me want to pray and say to God, I want you to know I'm not like him, Father. I don't believe what he believes. I will be faithful to you, so help me, the rest of my life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think there are moments in our lives when we become very aware, and perhaps you haven't experienced this lately, but I think there are moments when we become very aware of what's truly deep inside of us in love for our Father. I feel it when I'm around my church family. Don't you ever come in this room? You ever come in this room discouraged? Sometimes Wednesday nights, I come in exhausted. It's the middle of the week, you know, and been awfully busy. And maybe something that's been discouraging to me, but I get around you, and I'm glad to be a Christian. I'm really glad to be a Christian and part of the family of God. It wouldn't exist were it not for the fact that God loves me, and I declare I love Him because He's been so good to us. Next question. I like this one. I don't know who wrote it. It's not signed, but here we go. Ready? This is personal. How does a preacher determine when it's appropriate to use an interaction with someone as a sermon example? I think sometimes people are afraid to go to the preacher for advice for fear of becoming a sermon reference or ending up in a printed publication. I like that. We went to Polishing the Pulpit a few years ago, and Hannah was with us, our daughter Hannah. It's before she married, and there were so many preachers there, and she felt a little overwhelmed by the number of preachers. And she said, I'm going to be quiet. You could turn into a sermon illustration just like that. I'm going to take this question seriously. I believe it was written seriously. First thing I would say is that as a preacher, I really believe there's value in such illustrations. I think you'd agree with that. There's a difference when you're illustrating a biblical principle in saying, let me use my imagination and create a fictitious scenario where this could possibly happen. That's different from saying, I met a man one time who did this and this. This was the decision he made on this subject, and here's how that turned out. I think you would agree that second form of illustration has a substance to it that's more meaningful in getting the point across. I believe that it's very valuable. In fact, I love to hear an old preacher. I think old preachers have a contribution to us that is rich. If they've studied, not every old preacher's, you know, any count, but one that studied and applied himself. And one of the reasons is he's got such a vast realm of experience and people he's known and interactions, and I need to hear those. Not because it matters who it is. It's just valuable to me because these are real life experiences. Now, that didn't help the question yet. I know that. At the same time, while I think it's valuable, a preacher ought to use great discretion It would be wrong to hurt somebody carelessly or to exploit somebody. For example, I've never believed it was a right thing for a preacher to address a problem in a church from the pulpit when he was really talking to one person. I don't think you ought to do that. I think if I've got something against Lewis, and I don't, Lewis, but if I did, you know what? I could abuse my pulpit, and I could stand up and just really let him have it because I've got the pulpit, but I'm not going to do it. I think it would have been abuse of the pulpit. I think if I got something against Lewis, I should go to Lewis and talk this out, right? For that reason, principles that I preach, I really want them to have broad application. They won't be applicable to everybody in the number, of course, at any given time, but hopefully a broad application. I think that's a rule. But furthermore, I think that a preacher ought to use real caution to disguise the kinds of things. I don't think it's wise to use sensitive illustrations in a congregation where that issue, that incident occurred in that congregation. I just don't think you should do it. I think you should use caution. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, Glenn, you did it. Well, I'm sorry. I don't remember doing it. And I wouldn't tell you I never have. But I think we should use great caution. I think it's all right to do this, to use that kind of caution and to say, let me tell you an illustration of the principle we're discussing from the Bible. And I interacted with a man in another state. I'm not going to tell you his name. I won't reference where he was from. But here's what happened. And leave so much, leave the identity totally ambiguous, right? And yet use the illustration. I believe it's valuable. And I guess where I'm going with this is here. I want to be very sensitive to this. I think you have a valid point. It would be a very sad thing to me if people were hesitant to talk to me because they were afraid they would become a sermon illustration. I can't, so far as my pulpit is concerned, I can't promise perfection, but I can promise you that I will try. Number next. This is from Numbers 31, 17 and 18. And the question is, why were the women who had known men killed and those who had not known men spared? Now this is during the wandering years, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and it had to do with war with the Midianites and the decision about who could be permitted to live when God was executing his wrath on these Canaanitish people, which ones could be permitted to live. And the decision was that the young virgin girls could be preserved. And the question is, why? How does that make any sense? Well, if you were talking about a question of murder, it wouldn't make any sense. But that's not what we're describing here. We're talking about the exercise of the Almighty God in executing his wrath and judgment on a heathen nation. You're going to have to trust God about that one. But you might further ask, why would he do that? Is there any kind of rationale to that? And I believe that there is. Do you remember in Numbers 16 when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came to Moses and they had 50 renowned men from the camp with them and they were critical of Moses. And the criticism went along these lines. Moses, you take too much on you. You think you're so high and mighty. We're righteous too. In other words, they questioned his position of authority. Now you remember that it wasn't Moses who put himself in that position. God put him there. Now, I won't go through all of it. You could read number 16 yourself. But God's reaction was to get everything that appertained to them, including their families, including their children. And he opened up the earth and swallowed them up and closed the earth and everything got quiet. I think that what we have here in the wandering in the wilderness has a similarity, and I'm going to throw it out to you as a speculation. But in God's wisdom and ability to see the future, there's a difference between saving the virgins and saving those who had born children. Because one day those children will grow. And as painful as war is, even if it's exacted by God like it is here, the reality is God knows the future, and he could see letting young people rise up to be leaders who resent God, who resent Moses, who resent righteousness, and are going to grow up with this harshness in their hearts, and ultimately give them 40 years and they'll lead people away from God again like their parents did. And my speculation is that with reference to these virgin girls, that wasn't so true, that they could marry these Israelite men and the children born to them would be Israelite boys. And their loyalties would be thus diverted from the Midianites. That's my speculation. My time is almost gone. Let's see. Quickly, Revelation 22 and verse 1 and 2. I won't read it for the sake of time, but it makes reference in passing to 12 manner of fruits. And the question is, what's the 12 manner of fruits? I don't know. I don't know the answer. But I'll tell you this. People who study numbers in the Bible, it's kind of interesting, you know. They will find all the different places and they will make assertions about what is meant based on where those numbers are. And the number 12 is very common in the Bible, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 legions of angels. And the speculation is that the 12 manner of fruits, like the rest of these 12s, symbolizes completeness. Completeness. Next, one of our children. Who made God? Honey, nobody made God. And that's hard for you and me to understand because we live in a world where everything had a beginning, but God never had a beginning. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's talking about Jesus. Listen to this. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was nothing made that was made." Now just let that rest in your heart for a few minutes. That says that everything that falls into the category of created, everything that was made by Him. Unless He made Himself, He was never made. And of course that's true because He is eternal. One more. Why did God pick Jesus for His Son? Those are deep waters right there. I would give you these things to ponder. First, Jesus is God. He's God the Son. Jehovah is God the Father. The Bible abundantly teaches that, the passage I just referenced. And John 1 calls Jesus God. In John 20 and 27 and 28 that I made reference to this morning in my sermon, doubting Thomas, after feeling the nail prints in the hands of my Lord, responded, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't correct him because it was true. Jesus is God. Philippians 2 and verse 6 says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed before he went back to the Father, he said, "Now, I want you to glorify me, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world began." I believe that prayer was answered. I don't know of no reason why it wouldn't be. And I believe Jesus has that glory right now, the same position. Having said that, there are verses that I can't explain. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, you have this statement, the head of woman is the man. The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus right now is seated on the right hand of God. That's where He is. Is there some significance to that? I do not know the answer to that. These are deep waters. But what I can tell you is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is God, and He is the only way by which we can have heaven. And you and I ought to all live our lives in such a way so that we can live throughout all eternity with the Lamb of God. I want to thank you for your participation tonight in this session, and I hope that we have grown together, and I hope I've stimulated some thought about some scriptures and things that you'll be able to think of through the entire week. God bless you for being here, and God bless you for your love for Jesus. Is there someone here tonight who wants to become a Christian? Maybe you've been studying about this and you've made up your mind. I'm ready now. I want to be baptized into Christ. We'll be happy to do that for you tonight. Or we'll be happy to pray for you if you're already a child of God and you're struggling in some way and you need the whole army of prayers in this family here. Now would be a great time. We're going to sing our song now. Come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.